to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to look at a bunch of verses. I normally am a single verse guy, but these verses go together, and they're just a wonderful. They're a wonderful display of six gifts that God gives us from the empty tomb. And if you take notes, that's what I've entitled it, Six Gifts from an Empty Tomb. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, I love this part. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In these passages, I find six beautiful gifts that God lays out because of the resurrection. And before we look into them, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand. Spirit of God, as we look into these texts, I thank you, Lord, for burdening my heart to use them. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would walk amongst us, that you would speak to every life and every heart. And I pray, God, if there be one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, again, through the preaching of your word, you might draw them to yourself in Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. To begin with, our text begins with, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that's something that's been going on since Paul wrote these epistles. That shows that in the beginning of the early church, there have always been people who have tried to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would add to that, in the 21st century, the worldlings are still trying to deny or trying to water down even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, everybody knows the reason for that is that if you're outside of Christ, you have your own set of gods. You have the God of nature. You have the God of yourself. You have the God of liberalism. You have all those different gods. And the Bible says that people that have that are hostile to God. So what better thing to do than to take something as glorious as the resurrection of God and water it down or to change it? There are some who would say the story of the empty tomb and the resurrection is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for something, or it's a folk tale. You weren't there, you don't know it. You don't know that it really happened. I tell you, these people are the direct descendants of those who came to the praetorium and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're cut from the same bolt. And then those same people crowded around their cross, wagging their heads and mocking our Savior. You see, those people don't believe that the tomb was sealed. They don't believe that Pontius Pilate put a seal on it. And he did. They don't believe that a squad of armed Roman soldiers guarded it. They don't believe that. They don't believe that the angels moved the rock away from the entrance so that all of mankind could witness the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't believe any of that stuff. Not at all. It's poppycock to them. It's nothing. It's a children's story. So let's see what they do believe. You notice a lot of people celebrate Easter. And you know, we were talking this morning about somebody raking his garden, and Joe Pesh said another guy was doing something else with his. And I'm driving to church this morning, and I see a guy in his pickup truck with his kid over by the dam there fishing. And that's how they're celebrating. That's how they're celebrating Easter. But the majority of people celebrate Easter by telling stories of, listen, magic rabbits that lay candy eggs. I have been a hunter and a taxidermist for almost 40 years. I have never seen a rabbit lay an egg. And yet the world tells all the kids that. That's the modern day example, in my view, of Romans 1, 22 and 23. Paul writes, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. And they've even went beyond that. I don't know what the name of the candy company is, but now they have a lion that's got a bow on his head, and he roars for this certain type of chocolate candy. It only comes out at Easter. You see, beloved, how the great lengths our archenemy Satan goes to amuse men and to dishonor God. Even in the church, even in the evangelical Christian church, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is watered down or overshadowed. I've been in churches where either before or after service, they go on the back lawn and they have an Easter egg hunt. Or they walk in and give everybody Easter baskets filled with chocolate bunnies, jelly beans, and marshmallow peeps. They got them all. And if they have a message, and they all have a message, it's a flowery message. It's a message about spring, the renewal of life, a new beginning, a time to refresh yourself, refresh the soul. I dare say many Easter messages this morning are more about worshiping men than they are about worshiping God. The biblical Easter message is about faith, it's about sin, it's about hope, it's about joy, it's about the promise that we're not going to be in the tomb either, just like our Savior. Now, let me be clear, it's okay. I'm not advocating that you don't have some fun with candy this time of the year, or that you don't put on some new clothes, or even have a big dinner, or watch TV, get together with family. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm saying we need to remember that these things have nothing to do with the resurrection. It's a celebration. It's the high water mark of Christendom. It is the visible proof that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was. And there are scoffers who say, well, that's just because it's in the Bible. Well, the Bible is the longest living book in history. Number one. Number two, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, his resurrection was witnessed by over 500 people. And if we can say that there was a Roman Empire, if we can say there was Genghis Khan, if we can say there was anything in history, we have to go to the books and we either believe it or we don't. Make no mistake about it. He resurrected from the dead. Josephus talked about Jesus and his following. He's real. And that resurrection was real, and it was witnessed and proven in any court of law. With the evidence that there is that Christ resurrected, it would fit in any court of law. In our text, so what I'm trying to say is that Christ's resurrection is about what God has done for us. It's celebrating is great. But we have to, it's like Christmas. There's nothing wrong with giving people presents, having a big dinner, having the family over. There's nothing wrong with that. But we always have to remember that it's Christ Mass. It's about the celebration of Jesus Christ. And what's happened is the whole world has universally gathered hold of these holidays and made it into whatever their mind can conjure up. In our text, Paul demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, there we receive as believers six incredible gifts. And I want you to note something as we look at this. In doing this, Paul doesn't put man in the center of all of this. He's putting Jesus at the center and God who raised him from the dead. I want you to look at these verses 13 through 19. As you noticed when I read them, they're in the negatives. Why did he write them in the negatives? He wrote them in the negatives to show the church how absurd and devastating it would be if Christ had not been risen from the dead. Or to even deny his resurrection. You have nothing. And then in verse 20, the apostle reverses himself. He reverses the whole negative paragraph with one sentence. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Now I want to look at these different verses and I want to look at and add that verse 20 to each of them. In verse 14, take a look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. But since Christ has been raised, our preaching is not vain. In verse 14 again, and your faith is also empty. But since Christ has been raised, our faith is not empty. In verse 15, if Christ has not been raised, we are false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. But since Christ was raised, we are not false witnesses of God's work. In verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But since Christ has been raised, we are not in our sins. In 18, if Christ has not been raised, then you have fallen asleep. Those that have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. But since Christ has been raised, the dead in Christ have not perished. In verse 19, if Christ has not been raised, then we of all men, the most to be pitied. But since Christ was raised, we are not to be pitied. Now, if we look at those six verses and we restate them in positive terms, we see the incredible gifts that God has given us in raising Jesus from the dead. Now, in looking at these gifts, I'm going to switch the order around a little bit, because when we look at the resurrection and it starts meeting our needs, there's a kind of pattern that fits our experience, and I want to follow that pattern. We'll start with verse 17. It's a gift. Our sins are forgiven. Because of the resurrection, our sins are forgiven. Listen, if Jesus Christ didn't resurrect, we're all going to hell, because there's a hell. There's a heaven. There's another reality other than this life. But they're forgiven. I put this number one because if our sins are not forgiven, then there's no hope of anything else from God except his wrath. That's it. Proof verse, Romans 2:8. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. The foundation, the actual foundation for every blessing we have from God is based on God not holding our sins against us. I once asked my doctor, we were talking about spiritual things, and he's Jewish. I said, "So how do you get your sins to be forgiven? Because in the Old Testament, if you were a Jew, you had to give a blood sacrifice, and you could only do it at the temple. And because the temple was gone, how do you do it?" He said, "Well, the rabbis say what we have to do now is we write our sins down on paper, and we go to the river and we throw them in the river." And I said to him, "I said, boy, that's pretty simple, huh?" He said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "But where's the blood?" I said, "If you look in the Old Testament, it was always about the blood. That was the only thing that would forgive sin, death. So what the rabbis are saying is not what Moses said." "Yeah, well, they said that because we don't have the temple now, blah, 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 blah." Well, so their forgiveness comes from writing their sins and putting them on paper and letting them float down a river. I say that not as a condemnation. I say that because they have the same book we do. And that book tells us that the wages of sin is death, and the only thing that pays that penalty is blood. Sins are forgiven only through the shedding of blood. Everything hangs on God's forgiving us. In Acts 3:19 and 20, Luke writes, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." As believers, our sins are forgiven. The penalty of the law is set aside, but we are still under the law, in the sense being we're to follow the Ten Commandments. And if we break any of the Ten Commandments, we're to repent of that, and He forgives our sins. That blood is always working. It's been shed one time for the whole thing, but in that shedding, it continues. It continues to pay our sin debt. And how is forgiveness connected to the resurrection? The death of Jesus Christ paid the wages of our sin. His death covered that. He took our sins and a penalty for our sin upon Himself. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." He died. And our justification is also connected with Christ's resurrection. Romans 4:24, "Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Because He was resurrected, we are justified." That means His death paid the penalty for our sins and purchased our acquittal. It purchased our justification and our forgiveness. It's that simple. Now, you and I, those of you who know Christ as Savior, you can cry out, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The work of the cross was so complete, and the work of our justification is so decisive, that God raised His Son to vindicate and to validate our forgiveness. If He was still in the tomb, you'd still be in your sins. That's why He was raised. It vindicated Jesus' righteousness, and it was a celebration of the work of justification in God's people. And then in the second half of verse 14, we see that our faith is well-founded. That's another gift. There are a lot of people who don't have faith, and those of us that do have faith, sometimes people say, "Well, how do you have that faith?" Well, it's given to you. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God." You get that faith, and if you exercise that faith, it's well-founded. It has a basis. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can positively say that our faith is where it needs to be. It's well-founded. And it's well-founded, why? Because the tomb was empty. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have someone we can absolutely trust. Somebody you can trust with anything. Hebrews 13:5 promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He's closer to you than your brother. And you know, it's true, all of us, every human being longs to have someone that they can trust in. Somebody that they know will always be there. Somebody they can count on. Someone we can have faith in regardless of any situation we're in. We all look for that in people. You know why? Because our need to trust someone is a natural desire. Because we were created originally to trust in God. It's a natural desire to want to trust in somebody. Adam and Eve, they were put in the Garden of Eden to glorify God, and by trusting in everything that they needed, going to Him. And although they fell from grace, that need within us has never changed. It's still there. We want people that we can trust and be around. It's a need that we have. And now that we're no longer in our sins, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has satisfied our desire to have someone near us. That's a gift. Most Christians, most believing Christians, have someone that they trust in. They use the word, they sing the song, trust and obey. They trust them in times of, in good times and in bad times. They trust them in death and in life. Now, there's no human being in the world that you could trust that way. Only the Lord Christ. And how do we know that's true? Because he loves us. Christ loved us enough that yet while we were sinners, he died for us. And Christ's resurrection proves he has the power over every enemy of life. Every single human being goes through their day fighting enemies of life. Every day. And only he has the power to overcome them. Romans 1:4, talking about Jesus. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There is not one thing that you can't bring to Christ that he can't deal with. There's not one thing in your heart that you can tell, that you can't tell him that he won't understand. Because he tasted everything that you tasted. He tasted hunger. He tasted anger. He tasted laughter. He tasted joy. He was a complete human being as well as God. So you can go to him. What a gift. To know there's somebody there all the time. And you don't have to worry about him leaking your secrets. You can have an intimate relationship with Christ. And I want to tell you, in the 21st Evangelical Church today, that's the problem. Too many people don't put their trust, all their trust in God. Jesus is someone you can count on. Now, I want to tell you another reason why. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Listen to what God says. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." You're indwelt with the Spirit of God as a believer. The Bible says where two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst. He's right here this morning in this building with us. His Spirit is within all of us. That's how much he loves us. He loves us enough that he would die for us. And not just die. He would suffer at the hands of man. He would suffer at the hands of the devil. And he would even suffer at the hands of his own father. Simply because he loved you, Mel. Jerry. Jude, he loved you that much. You can trust him. Paul put his faith in the Lord's resurrection this way. He said, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me." Galatians 2:20. Paul had a real good grasp of trusting in Christ. And the third gift is because of the resurrection, the apostles' words are true. They are not in any way misrepresenting God's work. For example, today, our young people are being taught that there are no absolute truths. Did you know that? They're teaching them that. There's no absolute truths. That is something that's true all the time and everywhere, whether people know it or like it. The world claims that absolute truth doesn't exist anymore. And I can back that up, and you can even check it out. Go on Google. You type in the word truth. I did it this morning at 7 o'clock. And at 7 o'clock, there were 803 million hits for truth. I remember going back and giving a message on the truth not too long ago, maybe a year ago, right? And there were only 203. So they must have found a lot of new truths. There's no absolute truth in this world anymore. Matter of fact, you don't know who to believe. Everybody's biased. Because in the 21st century, the truth is based on that. It's based on agendas, it's based on biases, and it's based on false news. That's the truth. And do we not see that every day on television? But I also want to tell you that without absolutes, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. That's the problem with not having an absolute. My truth isn't Dan's truth or isn't Tom's truth. It's what I see. And for them, it's what they see. You see how confusing that could be? I tell you this, a society that doesn't have absolute truths is doomed to anarchy because nobody knows what to believe. Scripture speaks about people who don't believe in absolute truths. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I think of that verse often when I watch people on television, especially Fox and CNN, when you just go, ooh, 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 you see it. This one says this, this one says this. There's no absolutes. But Jesus came into the world to give us an absolute. God's word is absolute truth. There are no shades of gray in the scripture. There are no biases. There are no agendas. There are no excuses. And there are no exceptions. It's the absolute truth. And that's exactly why men hate it. Because it's the truth. And his truth was, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. And he demonstrated that truth. Jesus didn't just say, I'm the resurrection and life. He absolutely demonstrated it through his resurrection. And in John 14:6, Jesus declares, I am the way and the truth and the life. So every word that the risen Savior said and every word he inspired the disciples to write in Scripture, every word is the absolute truth because it comes from somebody who resurrected from the dead, and he told him he was going to do it, and he did. And only God can do that. Four and five, the fourth and fifth gift, is that we are to be envied. It comes from verse 19. Special people. That's what Christians are. We're special people. The Bible tells us that. Life. Not lived in vain. Our lives are not lived in vain. I'll cover both of those in just a second. Since our preaching of the resurrection is not in vain, it's full, meaningful, valuable, significant, and to be envied. I have to tell you something. Before I was saved, I was pretty headstrong. I pretty much thought that I had the answer for everything, and if I didn't have the answer for anything, it couldn't have been too important. God bless you. It couldn't have been too important and too important. Self-made man, everything I did, never had a lick of education. I just went and did it, and I was really proud of it, and boom, 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 thought I had all the answers. I had no answer at all. Because when something happened or happens that I have no control over, which I had no control over anything, but I had lied to myself that I was somehow in control of it, of my life, I truly realized, that I really knew nothing at all. And I only knew that once I had found that absolute truth. That's the only way you know it. If you're listening to this today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, this might sound like really like, wow, I've heard this a zillion times. I was exactly the same way until I had that absolute truth. God called me and he opened my eyes to that. The last thing I wanted to do was to be a Christian. The last thing. I'd have been anything but a Christian. I always thought Christians were just weak people who needed a crutch to live on, to get through life. They limp through life, and they got to have a God, and they got to have a worship, and they can go and all of that stuff. I realized once the lights went on, and the lights did go on, and once they went on, my whole character changed 360 degrees. People who knew me couldn't believe it. And it's primarily because I realized that I was living a life that was just going from day to day, project to project, person to person. My life was pretty vain. And at the end of it, and I knew it was going to end, what's going to happen? Well, I like to think, well, it's going to be a big dirt nap, okay? You just, that's it. You're dead. Lights go out, and that's it. No consciousness, no nothing. But as soon as you become illuminated to the truth, to the absolute truth, you realize, well, why is it every single culture that's ever been on this planet has believed in an afterlife? Because God put it in them when he made man. He put that in our minds and in our hearts because there is. And after I was enlightened, I realized that my life was in vain. I was living my life in vain. All the work I did, all the publicity I got, everything I got was just it was nothing. I remember I sold some of my work to the King of Morocco, and it was a big deal. It made the front page of the Hartford Current, all the television channels, and I got a big check, right? And I remember sitting down, and I looking at the check, and it said, from the royal account of His Majesty King Hassan III, I think that's what it said. And I thought to myself, wow, this is big time now, right? And then I put the money in the bank, and I paid some bills, and the check was gone. And I really come to the conclusion, really, I came to the conclusion, even before I was enlightened, there's something wrong with this picture. I don't know what it is, but there's something wrong with this picture, because the joy that I had, the excitement that I had, yeah, I got more business from it, all that stuff happened, yeah, I made money, blah, 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 blah. But the fact of the matter is, I realized that once that was gone, that was it. My life, I was living a vain life. I was living meal to meal, moment to moment, situation to situation. No more. I have a life that should be envied. That's what the Bible says. If Christ is not raised, then living for Him and obeying Him is a great delusion. If everything I just told you, if Christ isn't resurrected, then I'm living in la-la land. I'm living in a delusion. And so are you. If that were true, we should be pitied like some insane person who lives by hallucinations. Wow, man, like there's a God and like He's cool and that's just, you'll be living a hallucination. But since He has been raised, and He's alive, and He reigns as King forever, all of our obedience, all of our love, all of our self-denial is not to be pitied. It's to be envied. It's to be envied. Everything I do in my life, everything you do in your life as a Christian, you do because God has opened your eyes to the truth, and that you're living your life for a reason. You have a reason now. Listen to what 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us. And proof verses for this abound. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That's you. And John 5:24 gives us another reason why believers should be envied. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. I'll take that any day over my old life. Any day. You know, all of us want to have something that counts for something. We want to go through this life and we want something that counts. We don't want to come to the end of our days and say, well, that was kind of silly. My life was kind of vain and pointless. What did I do? What good did it do? We have to ask ourselves that. What is your life right now? Do you have a purpose? Is your life just a matter of making money, surviving, living every day out? Or do you think there's more to it than that? Because if your life is just living every day, filling your face, driving a car, going fishing, whatever it is, if that's all your life is, that's pitiable. That's pitiable. Because one day you're going to run out of time. And then it's judgment. And the empty tomb, for those who believe that that tomb is empty, that Christ resurrected, that's gone. That's off the table. That is no longer a part of anything we'll ever have anything to do with. Now, I got to tell you something. I think about that a lot. Because I still am a sinner. We all are. Make mistakes. Still make a living. Still feed my mouth. Do all of that. But the difference is I have a reason for everything that I do. And I have an answer for everything in this world. I love it when they say on the news, when they say, well, we don't know why this is or we don't know why that is. I stand, Meredith, I know she cracks up. But I stand, ooh, ask me. I know the reason. I know why. There's a reason for everything. You ask any Marine that's ever been in a mortar fight, if there's a God, There's no atheist in a foxhole, let me tell you, because death is just an inch or two away. It's a shame that that's what it takes, but it is true. Paul felt the same way. He didn't want his life to be pitiable, so that's why he ends this resurrection chapter in verse 58 with the words, look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Doesn't matter what you do. If you do it with the right heart, if you're doing it for God's glory and you're good, I got to tell you, it's not in vain. And I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter. It's going to work. It's answering the phone. It's having a boss that might be a little tough on you, or a neighbor that's tough on you, or a teacher in school that's difficult. As a Christian, your labor is to love those people, and by that I mean give them the respect they deserve. And if you're persecuted, okay, that's okay. I'll accept that. You see, that's something that's not something that people outside of Christ can do. They don't. They want what they want, and if you step on my toe, I'm going to step on your toe. But the Bible says that if you slap my face, I'm going to give you the other cheek. If you take my hat, I'm going to offer you my shirt or my coat. That's a different life. If two people, one who believes that the tomb is empty and one who doesn't, who thinks it's all baloney, you take those two people and put them in the situations, you have two different realities right there. Now, one, with the revenge factor, we'll call it, that person, his life or her life is vain because they're living for the moment. Somebody slaps my face, I'm going to pray for him. Somebody burdens me, I'm going to pray for him. And I'm going to do it because that's what's in my heart to do. It never was before. Before I was saved, that was never part of my life. So my life and your life as Christians, it means you have a meaning. It's more than just going to heaven. I've always believed that going to heaven is a wonderful thing, but I always put that on the back burner because I'm interested in getting through today and tomorrow. And that's what God's word does. That's what it does. It helps you get through there. That empty tomb every day goes through my mind. Every day. Not in vain. That's what we all long for. And because we hope that Christ is risen, we have that hope. Everything done in his name and by his strength and for his glory, everything we do is not in vain. It's enviable, significant, valuable, and I dare say it is also eternal. Everything you do. And then lastly, those who have fallen asleep. That's the sixth gift. They're alive. Every single saint who has ever died is not in the ground. The Bible says to be absent from the body, talking about believers, to be absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. That means that upon the cessation of the last breath and the last thought in this world, you are immediately transferred to another world. If you know Christ, it's with the Lord. If you don't, Luke 16 tells you that the rich man who did not believe, that the rich man is in hell. And he asked Lazarus, the one who was in heaven, to come down and put a drop of water on his tongue and to go tell his brothers about the horrible place he was in. I'm paraphrasing it. He remembered his brothers. He was thirsty and he was in pain. That's a reality. Likewise, in paradise, the thief on the cross, the repentant thief on the cross, was with Jesus in paradise, and now he's with him in heaven. His body may be wherever it is, but he is physically and spiritually in that presence. So those who have fallen asleep are alive. And the last gift is the eternal promise, and that is for joy forevermore. There's a longing we all have that we shall live forever in joy. Do you want to come to an empty end? I don't. I never thought the day would come when I would say that, but it's true. An empty end. You're laying on your deathbed and you're going back. I remember I used to like to do a lot of duck hunting, and there was a guy, and I think his name was Lang. He was from Stratford, Connecticut, or Milford, Connecticut. And all he did was live for duck hunting and making decoys, and his decoys were really valuable. And He got to a point in his life when he couldn't go duck hunting anymore. He couldn't get the boat out there, and it was too cold for his frail body. So he made himself a nice dinner, and he took the shotgun, and he went off, and he didn't go to glory. His life was vain. It was all about duck hunting. There's an eternal state coming, and we have, as believers in the resurrection of Christ, we have an eternal promise. Paul says in verse 18 that those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in faith, have not perished. They're alive and they will live forever, and they will enter into the joy of their master, and so will you and I, if you know Christ. And in closing, let me just say that the greatest news in the world is that God and His Son are most glorified when you and I are most satisfied in them. Did you get that? That God and His Son are most glorified when you and I are satisfied in them. Which means the more you're satisfied with the way God is dealing with your life, the more joy that you can generate in your life, the more blessings you can bring to other people, all of those things, the more you do that, the more glorifying you are, the more you glorify your Lord and our Father. If you're listening to this and you're celebrating Resurrection Sunday with chocolate idols, new clothes, going fishing, whatever it might be, if you're doing that, I suggest that you put that stuff away and claim the 6 Easter gifts of the resurrection. If you feel God stirring your heart, you call me or you see me after the service, and I'll show you in His Word how He wants you to have these 6 gifts, because the tomb is empty. Christ has risen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, lift up your heart and rejoice and sing with the choir in heaven and on earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by His blood, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are almost overwhelmed with all that You've done for us. When we look deeply into Your Word, of all the doctrine You have and all the ways that You have protected us and watched over us and called us and all the things that You're doing for us, Lord, we're just overwhelmed. Thank You, Father, for that empty tomb. Thank You, Jesus, for being willing to go through what You went through, that we might have this day, this moment, to worship You. Thank You. And we ask You now, as we leave this place, and even as we sing our last hymn, we ask You, Lord, to burden our hearts to become closer to You in our walk and to be satisfied in all that You do for us. We ask it in Christ's name and for Your glory. Amen. Our closing hymn is in the red hymnal, 3.